capable of teaching through a long book of the Bible, which can take months or sometimes even years. Even if it's a good series, once in a while you want something different. It's like eating chicken every day for dinner. Eventually you want something different. It's not the chicken's bad, you just want a break from the chicken. Then in a few days you go back to the chicken. Well, we're taking a break from John today, in part because it just seemed like a good idea to take a little break, to set it aside, and then come right back to it in a few weeks. But secondly, I just wanted to share with you a passage that God has put on my heart. It's a story, it's a narrative, it's a historical narrative that takes place in the book of Acts. So for the next 2 weeks, today and next week, and perhaps the week after that, I haven't decided for sure yet, but certainly today and next week, I'm setting aside the regular study in the book of John, and I want to look at some things that happened in the book of Acts, and perhaps there will be for us an application to walk away with from this discussion in the end of the hour. The title, as you can see in the bulletin or also on the overhead, is The Fervent Prayer Conundrum. I realize that's a four-word title with at least two words that you might want to have to look up in the dictionary. I did that sort of on purpose. The title, The Fervent Prayer Conundrum. Fervent, I'm going to talk about later. Later in the message, both from our main text and also from some supporting text, I'm going to talk about what is meant by the word fervent. But let's just start off talking about a conundrum. There's a word we don't use very often. It's a conundrum. The word conundrum, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, goes kind of like this. Conundrum, a confusing and difficult problem or question, often regarded as unsolvable. It's kind of an imponderable thing. That's the dictionary. I thought I'd try the thesaurus as well. So there are some synonyms. Enigma, mystery, riddle, brain teaser, problem, puzzle. It said puzzle meant. I'm not sure what puzzle meant is, but it's a puzzle. Or so says the thesaurus. Today's conundrum is not like some sort of simple party riddle. Do you know what I mean by a party riddle? Those riddles you ask if you're having folks over for the evening and you're perhaps playing games and you're doing some sort of lighthearted stuff and you ask a conundrum, a party riddle that starts off with something like, you're locked in a room that has only two doors, one leads to death and one leads to life. That's a conundrum, that's a party riddle. Another party riddle might start like this. A very short person lives on the top floor of a high-rise building. Every day he takes the stairs, except on rainy days when he takes the elevator. Why? That's a party riddle. That's a conundrum. I'm not talking about something like that. Today's conundrum is a scriptural question that has to do with our day-to-day walk as believers. Here's the question. Here's the riddle. It seems like there's an obvious answer, and yet we wrestle with it. Here it goes. It goes kind of like this. Why do we say that we believe God can do miracles? Why do we say that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think? And yet when he does, we have the nerve to be surprised. We are, often. I am too, you know. We're surprised, we're astonished, we're astounded, we're amazed that God actually did something big. And I want to suggest right from the get-go, I want to suggest right from the start that we shouldn't be. At least surprised, we should not be surprised. My goal during this message is to challenge all of us, myself and you included, to challenge all of us to several things. Number one, be willing to ask God for big things. And when I say big things, I don't mean expensive, and I don't mean things that just make you feel better in your life. I'm talking about big things like saving a lost relative that you feel like is never going to believe the gospel or fill in the blank. My goal is, number one, to convince us that it is okay to ask God for big things. Secondly, to genuinely believe that he can deliver on those big things. And number three, when and if he does, don't be surprised. Be amazed. It's okay to be amazed. Be amazed because we serve an amazing God, but don't be surprised. And I need to hear this. Dave was saying something at the end of Sunday school, as Dave has been doing not so much a series as several classes and different portions of Scripture, that he just said, these are things that I feel like I need to be reminded of. Today's message and the message that goes with it next week is much that same for me. It is me sharing with you something that God is teaching me or reminding me of in my own life, and perhaps I'm not the only one. Perhaps it applies to you as well. I said a little while ago, it is a two-part message. Today is the first part in the message. And today's message from Acts chapter 12 is a look at a historical event that takes place in the first half, the bigger part of Acts chapter 12. And when we do that, we are going to see the very thing that I was just talking about with you. We are going to see people who are surprised, who are astounded, who are astonished that God does something big. And I want you to realize something. First of all, be careful not to be too critical of the folks we read about. We are like them. But secondly, I just want us to realize that we are not alone in our astonishment. This message, we'll get into Acts chapter 12 in just a moment, but this message is not a doctrinal passage. It's not ripe and full of passages that tell us these things are true about God and these things are true about man and these things are true about our relationship with Him and this is how it should affect us. Rather, this passage today is what is commonly called historical narrative. It simply tells us a story that happened without stopping for commentary. I'll stop for commentary. It's what I do. But I want us to see also that in this story, which is historical narrative, for us today there is some relatability. And I think you'll see that. For us today there is relatability and there is application. Next week then, because as I've told you already, we're talking about this subject of prayer. Next week we are going to be talking about, as a follow-up, a topical message which lists approximately five things that impede prayer, that cause us to at least perceive that God is not hearing or that God is not answering. And we're going to look at the why regarding that, or several things that Scripture says. And as I said, that will be a topical message. But today's message from Acts chapter 12, please follow along. We're going to read the first 16 verses together right now, and then we'll look at portions of it as we move along through the study. Acts 12, beginning at verse 1. Don't worry if the context is confusing. I will come back and explain these things to you. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And his chains fell off. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself up and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gates, the gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from them. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish people and from all the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. She said, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed or astonished, astounded, surprised. Now do you see the connection? Now do you see how the story, the historical narrative that we just read, though it is just a story, it is not rich with doctrine, it has an application for us today. And you see why I call it the fervent prayer conundrum. I hope you see it. And as we read this, I wasn't looking at your faces, I was looking at the words on the page, but I can't help but think we kind of, I believe, are perhaps even guilty of laughing at their faithlessness. I have been. But at the same time, we practice it. At the same time, we demonstrate it. Before we even get to the 5 points which are listed in your bulletin, some history is valuable because context is king. So very quickly, the book of Acts, right up until we find ourselves today. In my own words, in the book of Acts, yes, we find the book starting with Christ giving out the Great Commission in the first 8 verses and departing and ascending into heaven, having said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." After having said, "You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth," he departs. Chapter 2, the day of Pentecost comes, and God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, pours out on the church the ability to do things that demonstrate they are his children, and the church is born, and it grows very rapidly in Jerusalem. Amongst the Jewish people. In chapter 4, there is persecution from the outside, and some of the disciples are beaten for their faith in Christ. In chapter 5, we see problems on the inside when there is contention and dishonesty. In chapter 6, we see the appointment of the first deacons. In chapter 7, we see Stephen, the martyr, Stephen, the one who stood up and preached his first and last sermon until they put him to death. And because of that, we see a great persecution raise against the church. And in chapter 8, we see many of the believers, because of the persecution, scattered about. Where were they supposed to go? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts. In this case, they're doing it not because they were told to, but because of the persecution. But as they were going, they preached the word. Moving along, in chapter 10, we see the gospel go to the Gentiles, specifically a Roman ruler by the name of Cornelius. In chapter 11, then, we see the Gentile church established in farther away places, even as far as Antioch. Yet the apostles and the church that remained in Jerusalem, we find them staying in Jerusalem, and we find them being persecuted for their faith. And that's the context in which we read today's story. That's the context in which we find today's events. Herod. Who is Herod? We've heard of him lots of times, and there's actually more than one Herod over the course of time, but Herod is, for the sake of using terminology we're comfortable with, Herod is like a Roman appointed governor. He has authority over the Jewish people, and yet he also serves at the whim of Caesar. If Herod doesn't keep the peace, if there's a great commotion, if there is a rebellion, if there's an outpouring of violence, then perhaps Herod is out of position and perhaps even executed. But Herod wants to keep the peace. Herod wants to keep things calm. Herod is very much into status quo. Let's just keep the waves down. That's the way Herod rolls. He'll rule the people. But to keep the peace, he often will sometimes just give them what they want, even if it means executing somebody they don't like. By the way, have you heard that before? It's exactly what happened to Jesus. And the unbelieving Jews hated the Christian. That is the foundation that leads us to where we are. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So, verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Let's stop there at the end of verse 4. Things sound pretty rough, don't they? Now, we already know the end from the beginning, but of course they didn't. They lived in the moment. They lived in the day. What do you do? James is dead. Peter's on death row. Well, it's time to call the prayer chain. Lack of smartphones, it's time to call a prayer meeting. And that is what we find happening. And I commend the church for turning to prayer. I called the first point in the outline, asked things. And we know that asking God for things is a part of prayer. It's not all of prayer. Prayer is full of requests and also praise and worship and adoration and supplication and all those things that are part of prayer. But we are invited to ask God, and they did that, and I applaud them for that. We all know, got a problem? Take it to the Lord in prayer, right? We know it. And I believe that we practice it. I'm not trying to imply it that we don't. Nothing is too big to bring to God. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too personal to bring to God. Nothing is too distant to bring to the throne of grace. And this is the response of the church in Jerusalem. Pick up where we left off now, verses 5 and 6. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Please note verse 5. We're going to come back to it with some frequency. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Stop there. Sounds bleak, doesn't it? One of his very best friends, James, is dead. Peter is on death row and likely to be executed in the morning. Now, many of you, specifically those who come to Sunday school, many of you know that there are numerous people in the New Testament who bear the name James. Sometimes it's a little confusing. Here are several of them. This isn't even an exhaustive list. But there is, for instance, James the Less. Probably call that because he was of the youngest or younger or perhaps the youngest of the disciples. There's James the son of Alphaeus. There is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, or half-brother, he is the son of Mary and Joseph. And then there is James the Apostle, James the son, who is the son of Zebedee, James who was a commercial fisherman with his brother John and with Peter, James who was the brother of the Apostle John, who is the writer of the book we're commonly studying, James who is in the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the disciples, not just the 12, but the three that are closest to him, Peter, James, and John. That's the James that just got executed. That's the James that Herod said, well, let's round up some Christians and let's kill this one and see if the people like it. And they did, and they did. That's the bleak situation. What recourse did Herod experience for having put James to death with the sword? Well, at this point, none. More later in the text, but not in today's text. What recourse did Herod experience? There's no punishment from Rome. There's no disciplinary action. There's not even complaint filed about against him by the Jewish people. Rather, there are accolades from the Jewish people who, in some sense or another, kind of cry out, do it again, do it again, do it again. So he accommodates them. He arrests Peter, or has Peter arrested. But it is, and I hope you saw it in there, the unleavened bread just before the Passover, to go up to verse 4. Remember, it is the Passover. Pop quiz. When was Jesus crucified? The week of the Passover. He had just celebrated the opening. The Passover is a multi-day event, but he had just celebrated the Passover supper with his disciples the night before he was crucified. Now it's years later, but now enter Peter. Now Peter is not a soft man. He's not a tender-feely guy. A little bit more of a rough neck, I suppose. We know he had a mouth on him. Probably gotten a few fights as a boy. We know for certain that he had been beaten for his faith in Christ in Acts chapter 4. We know for certain that he knows that his good friend James has been put to death with the sword. It's possible that Peter even recognized, hey, this is the Passover when my Savior died. I wonder if I'm going to get to die sort of like my Savior did. Not sure exactly, I just pretty sure it's coming. We know for certain that he was aware there were soldiers guarding him on the right and on the left and at the gate and so on. We read about the four squadrons of soldiers. And it is reasonable in the mindset of Peter as he sat there in that dungeon or in that jail cell. It is reasonable to think that he suspected, you know, I'm likely going to die in the morning. This is it. Where do we find him? What do we find him doing in the story? Say it louder. Sleeping! Is that amazing to anybody else? It's amazing to me. Now, I have something about myself that most people who know me very well would attest to. Heather certainly would, and I don't know exactly, but it's possible Peter was just a really sound sleeper. It's been said of me that for me to go to sleep, I pretty much need a semi-horizontal surface, and that's it. Any other men? You can be honest. Okay. All right. Why was Peter sleeping? We don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly. Perhaps he was utterly exhausted. That's a possibility. It's possible that he had faith that God would deliver him. It's possible that he just had sleep apnea and the CPAP hadn't been invented yet. I don't know. I think he just knew he was ready to go. I think he just knew he was absolutely ready to meet his Savior. If there ever comes the time in my life when I know I'm dying or I'm pretty sure I'm dying tomorrow, I hope I rest well that night, knowing full well that I'm ready to meet my Savior. Now, there's an application and I could be done preaching right now, but I'm not. I'm not. Because I want to talk about this prayer thing. But prayers were being offered up to God for him. And we know that is the right thing. We understand it. We see it in the bulletin. We'll get there in just a minute. Philippians chapter 4. We are instructed over and over and over again to pray. I just grabbed a couple of them. Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing but in everything. How? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Was the church at Jerusalem on that night in Acts 12, were they obeying that passage? Letting their requests be made known to God. God, we know he's in jail, we know they killed James, but we're asking for a miracle. I wasn't at the meeting, but I can't help but think that's what they were praying for. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I remember many years ago, Heather and I were Bible school students in Jackson, Michigan, and I remember a speaker who was a repeat chapel speaker at our Bible school. His name was Tom Harmon. He was a pastor nearby. And I remember him saying with some frequency, "Are you struggling with anxiety? Pray more." Very loose summary of this passage, but it's what it says. Are you struggling with anxiety? Pray more. We know as it instructed. The other one I mentioned is even in your bulletin. It's on the bottom left. It's in there every week. Devote yourselves to prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. It goes on. I'm stopping there because the main thought I wanted to grab, devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Were the people of the church in Jerusalem, and in fact the leaders of the church in Jerusalem at that time, devoting themselves to prayer? What did it say back in our main text in verse 5? So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Yes, prayer was happening, but there's more in the text than just the asking. Point number 2 says acknowledged things. I mean things that we acknowledge, and I suppose they acknowledge. And for this point, for very briefly, I'm going to be departing from our main text, but we'll be back to it very soon. Both they and we acknowledge some things. I think this is fair to say it about them and to say it about us as well. We acknowledge that God can do great, mighty, miraculous things. We believe that to be true. I hope we all do. I suspect we all do. I believe that we all do. God is able to do great, mighty, miraculous things. Both they and we know that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Both they and we acknowledge and understand that prayer is the catalyst that moves the hand of God. Our prayers actually affect what God does, and that's another conundrum, isn't it? With that in mind, turn to James or follow along on the overhead if you're able to. James 5:16. I'm going to read it first from the New American Standard, as I commonly do, where it says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And then look closely at this last sentence. It says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes things." Prayer actually does stuff. Well, God does as a result of prayer. I memorized this many years ago in the King James translation, and I want to read it for you because it uses some words, some verbiage that I think is very valuable. When it says, "Confess your faults to one another," same verse, different translation, "confess your faults to one another and pray one for another that you may be healed." And then it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Well, there's that word fervent that keeps coming up, isn't it? There it is again. What's it mean? It doesn't mean, or it doesn't merely mean, eloquent or excited or serious. Rather, it means literally with zeal, zealous, with passion. Literally, the word translated fervent in this passage describes the hottest part of a fire. Campfire, fire for cooking, fire for burning up stuff, whatever. If you look to the farthest in part of it, which you can see those almost white-looking coals, they are fervent. They're on fire. They're zealous. They're pouring it all out. And it's not about emotion necessarily, but it is about dedication. We all, how would I say? We all acknowledge that God can do great, mighty, miraculous things. We all acknowledge that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We all acknowledge and understand that prayer is the catalyst that moves the hand of God. But there's more in the passage than just asking and acknowledging that God can. There's an answer right there in that passage. The answer to the request. Next week, and I want to make this very clear, if you only hear today's message and not next week's, it's kind of an incomplete series. I strongly encourage you to hold on to today's message in your heart and mind, but keep in mind that we're going to wrap it up or deal with some caveats next week. The answered thing is this. Sometimes we perceive that God answers. Sometimes it seems like he didn't. Sometimes it seems like God does not respond. Sometimes it seems like God is silent or distant or inactive. And we will address those things next week. But in today's passage, here in Acts chapter 12, nothing could be farther from the truth, right? God is not silent. God is not distant. God is not inactive. In fact, he's so active, he surprises people. The answer is so clear it smacks them in the face. Go back to our text, and we're going to read, picking up where we left off in verse 6, all the way down through verse 11. We know that there were guards in front, and we're watching the door. Then verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Verse 9, "And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done was a real angel, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gates that lead into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" Stop there at the end of verse 11. If I could put that in my own words, if I could tell it like I was telling a story and hadn't just read it, it would go kind of like this. You know, I've heard a lot of sermons from this passage. Sometimes I think they're spiritualizing facts, and I don't want to be guilty of that. So let's just go over some of the things that could happen in very simple terms. Verse number 7. An angel appears in the jail cell, kind of kicks Peter in the side and said, "Hey, wake up, wake up, wake up." Probably not too hard, but he woke him up. I want us to realize that this is a very real and genuine event. I kind of suspect Peter was like me, a slow waker. There have been a few times in my life when I woke fast. One of those was long before I was in the practice of teaching or preaching. I was a student, and I was awoken in the morning on a Sunday morning by a knock at the door. "Pastor's sick. We're wondering if you can bring the message today." I woke up real fast. But that's rare for me. It was in Mississippi. I wasn't just putting the voice on. That's the way it really sounded. You remember that you were there, right, Heather? She'll attest. Perhaps Peter was a slow waker, but the chains fell off. Now, the Roman government, let's keep in mind, was known for some things and not for others. They were not necessarily the culture in world history that is known for its art and culture, but they were good at warfare, and I'm sure they made good stocks, bonds, and chains. And they fell off, not on one side, but on both sides. In verse 8, the angel tells him, "Hey, get up and get dressed. Put your clothes on." And I suspect in Peter's mind is kind of like this, and you've all experienced this. "This is like a weird dream I'm having. But I like it. I'm just going to go with it." So he does. He gets up and he gets dressed and he starts walking. In verse 10, they walk right past the guards. They walk right past the guards. The gates miraculously open up. Now, I want you to understand something. This is Peter. Peter, one of the apostles. This is years after Christ's ascension. We don't know exactly how many, but Peter has in the past, at the time of this took place, Peter has in the past seen visions. We know it. It's scripturally recorded for us. Peter has in the past seen miracles, lots of them. We know it. It's in Scripture. It's recorded for us.
Peter has, in the past, experienced intense, very real-seeming, God-given dreams. We know it's recorded for us in Scripture. We know these things that took place. I imagine that Peter's genuinely not sure which one of those things is going on. They get to the steel gate, which is locked and probably designed by a Roman engineer who knows how to make good locks. And without a hand being laid on it, it falls open of its own. Now they're walking down the street at night. Peter's probably still in that same dazed waking mentality that we've all experienced from time to time. This is kind of cool. Man, I hope when I wake up in the morning, I still remember this dream. And then the angel disappears, and Peter is finally and fully awake. Verse 11 again. When Peter came to himself, this is for real! God is actually answering prayer. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, I can't help but think at that point that Peter's mentality, his next thought, his desire, the thing he probably felt giddy about, is going and telling people and revealing God's faithfulness. God answered prayer, and yet the text goes on. There is more yet. And I call the fourth point assumed things. And here is where I find personal application. And it is here that I find myself turning from laughter to sorrow, and perhaps even to tears. Yep. When I ask God for big, miraculous things, we all do. We all ask God, at least I hope, for big, miraculous things. Last November and December and January and into the beginning of this month, I asked God repeatedly to miraculously heal my daughter from that really bad botched surgery she had. But when he did, I was greatly surprised. And I am ashamed of how surprised I was. Because I assumed that though I know God can do amazingly big things, I assumed he would not. And that's the application for us. That's the thing in the story that touches me. You could tell, I know, I'm sorry, but that's real. I'm not changing it. We acknowledge that God can do miraculous things, but we assume he probably won't. And that is called doubt. And that is called faithlessness. Now let's go back to our text. We've got to wrap this up pretty soon. Verses 12 through 15. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together for what? They were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. Can you picture that? Do you see the humor in that? Oh boy, it's Peter. Forgot to let him in. Just run tell people. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." Stop there. Stop there at the end of verse 15 for a minute. I'll ask you a question. Who in this story is surprised that Peter got delivered? I suppose in some sense Peter was. though we don't know that for certain. Certainly from the rest of the chapter, which we're not getting today, the soldiers and Herod himself was surprised. That's not today's message, though. This servant girl named Rhoda was very surprised that God actually answered prayer. And all that were inside praying for Peter's deliverance at that very moment were surprised that it happened. That's the conundrum. Imagine Peter. I don't know how far of a walk it was from the dungeon to Mary's house. But I imagine he's on his way and he's feeling a little bit giddy and really looking forward to showing up. And when they see him, they'll be excited and amazed. And Rhoda comes to the door and she shuts it in his face. Rhoda! Not what I expected, Peter might have thought to himself. Do we pray? Do you? I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud or raise your hand, but do you ever pray in faith but without expectation? Do we assume that just because God can doesn't mean he will? Point number 5 says amazing things, and the answer to this is really just the one thing, the amazing thing that God has done. And we've already read about it, but of course in the text we have to acknowledge that they finally get it in verse 16. 15 and 16 together read as follows. They said to her, "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is an angel." But Peter continued knocking. I don't know how long that discussion went on inside. Is two, is not. Is two, Peter? No, it's not. Finally, let's just go check. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. And I can't help but think, perhaps just a little bit embarrassed or ashamed that they doubted. But perhaps I'm wrong. It said they were amazed. So what does that do with us? What does that do for us? I have several applications, several things I want you to take away. And one of those is this. I want you to remember that I said this is the first of a two-part message. Next week we're going to talk about why God doesn't always just do what we ask in faith. There's a lot of answers to that question, and that is next week's message. But today's message, here are some applications. Some things for us to walk away with. Number one, grasp fully if you haven't already. God can do amazing, miraculous things, and he commonly does. Number two, when he does, it's okay to ask for big things. It's okay to ask for the desires of your heart. It's okay to, and when I say the desires of your heart, when I say big things, I don't know what you think. I think of the salvation of a lost dear one who I've just believed forever is too hard-hearted to ever receive Christ. I don't know what the big thing is on your list, but that's on my list. God can do amazing things, and he commonly does. Trust that God can, and when and if he does, be amazed because we serve an amazing God. But don't be surprised, because that's what God does. How dare we be surprised? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would learn from the example of those in Acts chapter 12, not to find fault with them, or really to find fault with ourselves. That's not my desire, Lord. It is just my desire, and I believe your desire, that our faith grow, and that we can ask knowing that you can deliver, and that what you will do is perfect, and that at times you will choose to do what the world says is impossible. Thank you for amazing us. In Jesus' name, amen.